see you here again this evening for the last night in Carlton. I'm going to read again in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And tonight from verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe is us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all manner of the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of the Lord was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. There ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat, by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, but they could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people. Thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. When she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. About the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast born a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." The Lord will bless his word. So we commence this evening with the expression, "So the people sent to Shiloh." Well, Shiloh was the place where, in the book of Joshua, they re-erected the tabernacle that was really meant for the wilderness. Whether it was really God's intention that the tabernacle should be a stationary dwelling place for himself is rather questionable. As we've noted before, to make it a stationary building, they rather changed it. They added doors to it. They put special door posts. They apparently made parts in it where the priests could sleep at night instead of being those who dwelt in tents. The tabernacle has the idea of the wilderness. And the temple has an idea of stationary things. I think even when you go on into eternity or in days to come, you find that distinction is established. When you think of tabernacle ideas, you, strangely enough, think of the eternal day, the eternal state. One would have thought that coming to the end of things, you would say, well, the wilderness is over, pilgrimage is finished, you've got to have a temple and give the idea that God is stationary in his temple forever. The Spirit of God doesn't do that. The Spirit of God uses the temple idea as the picture of the millennium. Uses the tabernacle idea as a picture of the eternal state. You remember it's in the second last book of the Revelation you read, not the temple of God is with men, but the tabernacle of God is with men. There you are, as far into eternity as the Spirit of God cares to take us. And God is not in a temple. God is in a tabernacle. Why is God in the tabernacle? Well, God hasn't come to the end of things. He's only come to the beginning of things. God is going to move on in eternity. It isn't that we finish just these thousands of years that this creation fills, and then we've come to the end of things and there's no more. And when we've come to the end of these millennia of Earth's history, and there has been that wonderful age of a millennium, and then an ultimate rebellion, and heaven and earth passes away, then the tabernacle of God is with men. What's a tabernacle for? A tabernacle's for journeying. It's for moving on. God's on a pilgrimage. And the tabernacle of God, the church, is with man. And God is in the midst of his people. And God is moving on into eternity. I repeat, that's as far as divine revelation takes us, into the eternal day, the day of God. You say, that's the end. No, says God, that's the beginning. Now God moves on. God hasn't revealed what he's going to do when he moves on into that coming eternity. But God is the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. And when he has come in his dealings with men to the end of divine revelation, God will not hold his arms, lean back and say, no, it's over. Oh no, God will move on. And you and I, as the saints of God, are going to be privileged to be those in the which, in the midst of which God moves on into eternity. In the unrevealed path of eternity, when God will have more and more purposes, and he'll be doing more and more things, the tabernacle, if you like, the wastes of eternity, lie on before, and God will be moving on. That just by the way, that's the idea of a tabernacle. Journey, going on. No place to be stationary. Still more and more to do, for God is moving on. In these verses then, strangely, we have the tabernacle in Shiloh. There are references to it in Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. And there are references to it in the later prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God indicates that for the first 400 years or so of Israel being in the land, the tabernacle was erected in Shiloh. God had a place where he was going to place his name. A place where the divine center would be. That would not be Shiloh. That would be Jerusalem, the place where God has placed his name. But you're in a transition here in Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. Until the establishment of the temple, you're in this period in between, and for this period, God was pleased to allow the Ark of God to be in Shiloh. In the book of Judges it says, all the time the tabernacle of God was in Shiloh. The people sent to Shiloh then, that they might bring from thence. Now notice the words the Spirit of God uses about the Ark of God. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. You could hardly have more noble words to describe this vessel of the tabernacle, could you? It's the Ark of the Lord, yes. But it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's the first thing I note here, the covenant. Of course, the Ark contained the tables of the covenant, didn't it? It's the Ark of the Testament. It's the Ark of the Covenant. But when you think of the covenant that God made with his people, and God is a covenant-keeping God, and never for one moment would God ever think of breaking his side of the covenant. You and I have a covenant. It depends entirely upon God. But the covenant of the Old Testament scriptures, God gave the covenant. And the people said, all that the law has said we will do and be obedient. And there were two parties to the covenant. Had they forgotten in this chapter that there was God's side of the covenant and there was their side of the covenant? And while they knew a God who would be eternally faithful to his own word, were they not conscious that they had, by their disobedience and idolatry and departure, broken their side of the covenant? Ignorant, apparently, willingly, almost ignorant of that. They have the title here, the Ark of the Covenant. As though they had a special covenant claim upon God, but they had broken the covenant. Therefore, rendered it ineffective. They were disqualified by their sinfulness, relative to any claim upon the benefaction of God. And yet they would talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Notice, please, another title that comes in here, the Lord of Hosts. Why, that's the title that Hannah used in chapter 1. When she was concerned that God would give to her a man-child. She was praying for one child. Who did she pray to? She prayed to the Lord of Hosts. But she wasn't wanting a host of children. She was just wanting one. But she prayed to the Lord of Hosts. And when you think of the title of the Lord of Hosts, you think, he numbered the stars and all the hosts of them. You think of Elijah's day, was it, when they opened the young man's eyes and the whole mountain was full of the hosts of the Lord. The greatness of the Lord with his unlimited power, and he commands all the hosts. And Hannah's praying, she said, I want a man child. She prays to the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of Hosts gives her a man-child. Ah, but there is no niggardliness about the Lord of Hosts. And so I learn that God in his mercy gave her 5 other children, though she only asked for one. He was the Lord of Hosts in all his liberality as well as his might. This title, Lord of Hosts, Hannah was right when she prayed to the Lord of Hosts. Because the Lord of hosts is a title that belongs to God in days of Israel's weakness. When they realize how impotent they are, or how potent, impotent they are, and that of themselves they can do absolutely nothing. So in Hannah's day, in her impotence, she claims the power of the Lord of hosts. I go over into some of the Psalms that were written in days when God's people were feeling the smallness of things. And I get over and over again in some Psalms, the Lord of hosts. And I go over to the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. And there again, the people are passing through the day of small things and weakness. And their enemies are great. And they feel impelled to get into the divine presence. And they cry to the Lord of hosts. It's a title God takes when Israel's weak. When his people are small, they get the idea, doubtless given them by the Spirit of God, that God is great when men are small, and he's big when we are little. He's the Lord of hosts. So Hannah prays to the Lord of hosts. But the people here, they send for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts. It's a title that fits the circumstances. Here they are in their weakness. Here they are in their frailty. Here they are defeated in battle. And so the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts. The title's right. The appreciation of this piece of furniture is right. Look again, please, that the Lord of hosts which dwelleth between the cherubim. Ah, yes. The divine writer who wrote 1 Samuel, whoever that was, guided by the Spirit of God, he has his title right. And he's bringing before us the fact that this piece of furniture wasn't in itself a power. It could not do anything miraculous because it was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts which dwelleth between the cherubim. That was the point, wasn't it? The Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. Is it Psalm 22 that in the margin used the expression, Thou who art enthroned upon the mercy throne of Israel. And the mercy seat, the word is the mercy throne. And upon the mercy throne, if you like, God sat. And there, between the cherubim, the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth permanently there, between the cherubim. And so the writer of 1 Samuel has got the idea. It's the ark. It has to do with a covenant between God and his people. He is Jehovah in all his strength, but he's the Lord of hosts in contrast to Israel's weakness. And the writer is very conscious that it is the throne of the Lord of hosts, and there he is in power in the midst of the field. And after that, you're almost surprised to see that Israel is absolutely defeated and 30,000 footmen are slain. Why? We spent our evening on that, didn't we, yesterday? The sinfulness of the people. Their departure from God. The fact that they did not humble themselves and confess their sins and cry unto the Lord that he would raise up a deliverer, but absolutely ignoring their sinfulness, they first of all go out to fight, and they are defeated as we saw yesterday, and now they will go out to fight again, and they will still be defeated, though they treat the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts as though it were God. And it was only a symbol. It was only a shadow. It was only a picture. But they treated it as though it was the actual essence of the being of God. And they had to learn that day. Though the crowd in the battlefield might shout when the ark of the Lord came into the battlefield, and the Philistines might tremble when they realized the ark of the Lord had come into the battlefield, that there was no power in that ark. There was no blessing in that ark. It was only a symbol that betokened the presence of God, and he would only be present in the midst of his people and bless them when they were right to himself. May I repeat the lesson I tried to get last evening? That you and I might claim that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's a text that's absolutely true, providing we are prepared to fulfill the conditions. But to just think we have got the presence of God because we are a particular company of the people of God, we fall into the error of this text, putting the emphasis on an ark instead of on the Lord, putting the evidence on a covenant side of which we have not kept. Let's go on from there now, shall we? Should you notice when the ark of the Lord came into the camp, it was carried by the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Ah, that puts a shadow on the thing altogether, doesn't it? For earlier verses will tell us Hophni and Phinehas were the two men who robbed God of his portion. By bullying the people, they managed to extract the best of joints for the offering before they were ever placed upon the altar of God. And they brought the sacrificial system of the tabernacle into disrepute before the people. God was grieved about that. And these are the two men that carried the ark. Then a later verse in those opening chapters tell me that when the woman gathered in order to help with the washing, I suppose, and the cutting of the various parts of the offering, of the animals for the offering, something that seems to have developed in the intervening years, that the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, practiced gross immorality with the women at the gates of the court of the tabernacle. So that this holy vessel, and the word of God says, they must be holy, but bear the vessels of the Lord. These men had had their flesh washed, had they not, with a ceremonial initial washing. These men were men instructed in the use of the laver for ceremonial washing, but their lives were vile, their behavior was unholy, they were grossly unfit to be used in the service of God at all. And yet it's these two men that take the ark of God into vanity. But I stop here to say, same truth is applicable in our day. To touch holy things, you and I must be holy. To touch holy things, we must be clean. If I might take your minds again to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in that chapter you will see men, and they are engaged in the holy service of the Lord as the saints gather together. And they must lift up holy hands. But the hands of Hophni and Phinehas were not holy. They were anything but holy. All their ways were vile. In fact, the Spirit of God uses the word, they made themselves vile. And yet they dared to touch the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. If I could use the term, the most holy piece of furniture in all the tabernacle system, they dared to touch that with unholy hands. And my brethren, there have been occasions, happily not many, when men who have been unholy touch holy things. Shall we remind our consciences then that if we take part in any way in the service of God, whatever the service of God may be, we must have a look at Hophni and Phinehas and think of those two vile men handling the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And remember the New Testament scriptures say to us all, keep thyself pure. For we must never touch holy things with unholy hands. These are the men that carry the ark into the battle. Did you notice something else that was wrong on this occasion? Well, if I go to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, I read it came to pass when the ark went forward that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee from before thee. I would judge that these were words that were intended to be used not only on that one occasion, but to be used on the occasions when the right men would lift the Ark of the Covenant and lead God's people out into battle. Rise up, O Lord. But when these two priests took this Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield, they forgot the words of Moses. They were but taking a symbol of things without the consciousness of the presence of the Lord, and going into the battlefield with a symbol, without the substance, omitted altogether the idea of rise up, O Lord. You see, to rise up, O Lord, if the Lord were leading them into battle, well, think of the things that happened. When the Lord led them into battle, the walls of Jericho fell down. When the Lord led them into battle, the Jordan divided before them. But here's a people out of touch with God. And when they're out of touch with God, they forget the very words that would almost have been a mockery upon their lips. Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. And instead of the enemies being scattered, God's people are scattered before the enemies, and they run every man into his own tent. But in the process of doing that, you have the 30,000 footmen slain. Something else I would have you notice here. It would appear that when they got the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts into the battlefield, that the people could see that the piece of furniture that had arrived was like two gods. Or they said the gods have come into the camp. Something else wrong here? You remember that when the tabernacle was to move onwards, first of all, the priest had to take down the veil. And when the priest took down the veil, they moved forward to the veil. And they put the veil over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, so that even their eyes did not look upon the mercy seat. Only on one occasion in the year was that mercy seat seen by human eyes. And that is when the high priest went in once a year with blood of others. But when the tabernacle was to be on the move, the veil was put over the mercy seat. And when the veil had been put over the mercy seat, then the Kohathites could go in and cover the mercy seat with badger skin, and then cover it with a cloth of blue. So that when the Ark of the Covenant was there, leading God's people through the wilderness, they did not see the brilliant gold. They did not see the beauty of the cherubim. They saw a piece of furniture going through the wilderness that was blue, that is to say, picture of our Lord Jesus, the one who journeyed through the wilderness, and the one whom we follow through the wilderness, though we follow cubits behind him, yet we follow him through the wilderness. He veiled his glory. All the glory of his deity enshrined within. We see, as we look particularly at John's Gospel, we see the Ark of the Covenant with a covering of blue. And we see the man who came from God and went to God. The one who, when he was on earth, was dwelling in the bosom of the Father. He was a man, if you like, with a covering of blue. That would be the picture in the Old Testament scriptures. But you'll notice, please, they took the Ark of the Covenant into the camp without the covering of the veil. They apparently took it in without the covering of the majesty. They took it in without the cloth of blue. And exposed to unsanctified eyes. And exposed to Philistine eyes and Philistine hands. Things that never should be looked upon except in the very holiness of the presence of the Lord and the covering of blood and incense. How far were these people from God? Expecting divine blessing, but instead of turning to God's word in contrition and seeing what the mind of God was about this thing, stumbling, shall we say, from one disobedience to another. Can you think of people like that in our day? People around us in Christendom in our day, who start off without a right condition of heart before the Lord, who are not concerned about obedience to the will of God, and they stumble from one disobedience to the other through their ignorance of the Word of God. Let us say to ourselves that we are not beyond the possibility of doing things like that. When we get away from the Lord, when there's no clear sky between ourselves and God, and we're not careful to examine the Holy Scriptures to see in the way in which He wants things to be done, to stumble on from one mistake to another as we go down this chapter with these people in so many ways. Ceremonially and morally disobeying the word of God, and instead of seeking his favor, bring an accumulated wrath upon their head. Now let's drop for the sake of time to verse 11, where we have the idea brought before us. They fell 40,000 footmen from the Ark of God. Terrible situation. The Ark of God was taken. Let's forget it's only a symbol for the moment, and recognize that it was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwelleth between the cherubim. That was taken. I suppose we would be right in saying that the Shekinah glory was not between the cherubim when they moved it out of the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory wouldn't be there with them in the midst of the battlefield. The young folk asked me what the Shekinah glory is. It was a light that shone in between the cherubim. It was the glory of God. It was the evidence of the presence of God there. That was the main importance of this Ark and mercy seat. It betokened the presence of God. And the Ark of God is there. I suppose that in Eli's ministry for God, the main thing he had to preserve was the Ark of the covenant, the mercy seat. The beginning of Leviticus, you read that God spoke to Moses from the most holy place, from above the mercy seat. That was God's throne in the midst of his people, the evidence of his presence. And Eli, as high priest, should have been and was, doubtless, extremely concerned about the protection of that vessel, about retaining for the people of God a sense of the presence of God.
But the elder brethren might have a good look at this.
I recognize, of course, that all the people of God are priests, whether they're young believers or old believers, whether they're men or whether they're women. We are, by new birth, priests of God, both holy priests and royal priests. We believe, do we not, in the priesthood of all believers. We have but one great high priest, and that is our Lord Jesus, so that actually there are no elevated priests amongst God's people in the day in which we live. But I want to take Eli, because Eli was not in a priest, but a judge. He stood in a ruling capacity amongst God's people, as the one who was responsible for the moral conduct of the nation, and the one who was also in a position of responsibility in holy things. My dear elder brethren, you and I, in our respective assemblies, we are responsible for the moral condition of the assembly. And we are responsible for the maintenance of holy things amongst the people of God. And this man, he lost the ark. The ark of God was taken. May I suggest to you it should be a healthy exercise of all who seek to lead the people of God, to see that the assembly is in such good moral condition, and to see that in the house of God, everybody behaves themselves so that things are in accord with the word of God. And by so doing, we maintain a continual consciousness of the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And if, my dear brethren, we should belong to companies of people where the sense of the divine presence is lacking, where you cannot be conscious of the Lord being there and the Lord working, there is then a serious need for exercise before the Lord as to what it is that is preventing the consciousness of the presence of the Lord in the gathering of the saints. That's solemn, isn't it? That's serious. But you see, in this chapter that we are facing this evening, the ark of God was taken, and if you had gone to the holy place and you looked into it, it was empty. The Lord was not there. And is it not possible for saints to gather together without the consciousness of the presence of the Lord? And go away with a sense that we haven't met the Lord today, even though I think we would profess that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. All for a consciousness of it, to be sure of it, to really experience it. But coming to the meeting is to come and meet the Lord. That's the important thing. Not coming to meet the saints. A second rule. Coming to meet the Lord. And here in the tabernacle, the ark of God was no longer there. Now an interesting piece, if I might go on from verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli Hophni and Phinehas were slain. Chapter before will show us that that was because of their sins and their making themselves vile before God's people. But then, there ran a man of Benjamin over the ark. Now, Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, but Jewish tradition, which is sometimes right and is sometimes wrong, says that the man of Benjamin out of the army was the man who eventually became King Saul. Remember, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and their Jewish tradition, I'm not putting this over to the Word of God, the Jewish tradition is that when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, that this young man, Saul, managed to snatch the two tables of the Ark of the Covenant, and when he ran back to Shiloh, to the place where the Ark of God was, it was Saul who here reported to Eli the loss of the Ark. That I mentioned just by way of interest. It may be true, it may be not. You'll notice, please, that whoever this young man was, he was perturbed, deeply perturbed, because the army had been defeated, and many of the people had been killed. And these were the uppermost things in his mind when he returned into the camp. Sad thing here, please, verse 13, that poor old Eli was watching. What I want to ask is this, and I don't know the answer. How did they get the ark out of the holiest of all? Where was Eli? Was he sitting on his seat at the door of the holy place? Was he, as usual, lacking in discernment and not busy himself about divine things? Or was he, by his sons, forced onto one side, as rudely they took the ark out of the tabernacle, out of the holiest of all? Strange, isn't it? But Eli knew the heart of the ark of God had gone. He knew the holy place was empty, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And yet, how did they get it out without either his connivance, or was it his indifference and lethargy and lack of concern that let the ark go? Here again, of course, is a message for our heart, isn't it? Is it our lethargy? Our lack of concern? Our lack of exercise that robs the company on occasion of a sense of the presence of God? You'll notice, please, that when you go back into chapter 2, and you have the word of the man of God, when he is speaking a message to old Eli, he talks about an enemy being in the tabernacle and robbing from God's sanctuary. And so the entrance into the sanctuary of God, in order to bring out the ark of God and to take it ultimately in the land of the Philistines, all the movement out is visualized in chapter 2 as being the action of an enemy that robbed God's people of the ark, symbol of the presence of God, an enemy in the house, an adversary in the house. Is that not true again in our day? That when we lose a sense of the presence of God in the midst of his people, is that not what the adversary would seek to do in our lives individually? And is that not what the adversary would seek to do in our companies collectively? To rob us of a sense of the presence of God. To make it so that when we come together, we don't realize the Lord is here. We don't realize his presence in our midst. It's the action of an enemy. seeking to becloud our eyes, to make our discernment dim, to make us so we do not recognize, is it the last words of Ezekiel, the Lord is there. Come back again, please, to our chapter. Old Eli now, he seems to be ignored. He's sitting by a pillar, a seat by the wayside, and he's watching. You think of that lonely old man. The thing that's most important in his life is the Ark of the Covenant. He's lost that which was given to him as a stewardship. He's let it go. The Bible says his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. Ridiculous expression, if I may use it today. Trembling for the Ark of God. Why, that Ark, I repeat, the walls of Jericho could fall down. That Ark, the Jordan could divide. That Ark, symbol of the divine presence, when God was with his people, that Ark was almost all-powerful. Now here's a dear man who's lost his touch with God, to whom God doesn't speak, and he doesn't speak to God, and he's on the way out, and he's trembling, as though the Ark of God was now at the mercy of the enemy. No, the Ark of God was never at the mercy of the enemy. You say, but the Israelites lost it, and it's taken by Philistine hands, and it's taken into the land of Philistine. But was the Ark not able to protect itself when it got to the land of the Philistines? God would allow the Ark to be taken almost in impotence. But immediately it got into the land of the Philistines, Dagon could fall. Then he could fall again, he could be broken. And the Philistines could be afflicted, and God slew many of them. Why? Because that symbol that God allowed to be, allowed it to show its impotence as a symbol, it was the representation of the God of Israel, and the God who could allow the Ark of God to be taken. When he got into the Philistines' land, he showed himself in all his omnipotence. But here, Eli's heart was trembling for the Ark of God, as though the Ark of God could not look after itself. Would you turn with me, please, to the 78th Psalm, and it will cover the teaching of this chapter in these verses that we have immediately before us. Now the verse. I've lost it for the moment. 78, verse 58, sorry, verse 58. That's better. Verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy by their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. This comes to the point where we are now. He forsook. It wasn't that the evil of the sons allowed the ark to go. It wasn't that the Philistines won a victory and they took the ark away. But he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. So you have the idea of the taking of the ark that had been in the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed amongst men, and that symbol, his glory, is taken into captivity. Verse 62, he gave his people also over unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, that's the 30,000 that were slain, and their maidens were not given to marriage because the young men were slain. Their priests fell by the sword, that's Hophni and Phinehas. Their widows made no lamentation, that's the wife of Phinehas. For the Lord awakened as one out of sleep. He had been treated with contempt by his people. And up to this moment he had not responded in judgment. He awakened as one out of sleep. And like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, so he smote the enemies in the hinder parts. And he smote and put them into perpetual reproach. And you have the idea when you go into the following chapter in our book of 1 Samuel, the emerods, the growth, they were in their hinder parts. And so you come to the idea here of God allowing the ark to be taken, going as it were into a strange land, and then God wakes up and he acts in his might. He smites the adversary of his people. Verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, for that is where the tabernacle had been, in the area of Joseph, in the section of Israel called Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the palaces, like the earth which he has established forever. And so in that psalm, you have God removing the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle. You have its period among the Philistines and the affliction that the Philistines suffered. You have the fact that the Ark of the Covenant never returned into the tabernacle, but the first place that was found for it as its permanent habitation, God chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved, and built his sanctuary in the high places. And so God is pleased to allow the symbol of his presence to go permanently from the midst of his people. Now, quickly, please, to bring the study to an end. Will you go down the chapter with me, please? And you notice that Eli, having been ignored, first of all, the great noise going on amongst the people, he has not been told what has happened to the Ark of the Lord, and the old man had to make inquiry, and he inquires, and the young man goes now to Eli and says, I am he that came out of the army. I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is done, my son? And he that brought the tidings answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. To him, to the young man, this was the most important. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people. That was important. Notice third thing, thy sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And no doubt he thought that would be very important to Eli. But the final thing, the Ark of God is taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the Ark of God. That was the important thing. For Israel to flee. For the Philistines to be defeated in battle. For his two sons to be slain. He was expecting that because of their vileness and the fact that the man of God had prophesied their death. And God had spoken to Samuel about the judgment that was coming. But what he did not expect, and the thing that was the last straw that absolutely broke him, was this, that he had lost the thing that he was a steward to keep, and the Ark of God was taken. I said there are some lovely things here. And it's a lovely thing now to watch this old man, and to watch this old man die. recognized that he did not die at the hand of an enemy. He died because it was such a shock to the heart of the man that the ark of God should be taken. I want us to ask ourselves the question, well, we have any of the great concern that filled the heart of Eli. It meant everything to Eli that the ark of God was taken. It should mean everything to us as the people of God if we gather together and cannot feel the consciousness of the presence of God. The ark of God is taken. The sense of his presence is gone. I think it's dear Dr. Lightfoot that adds when he comes to the next verse, it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke. And I go back in the Old Testament scriptures in Exodus 13 and verse 13 and I find there that every ass that was not redeemed, its neck should be broken. Here I look at the man who is priest in the midst of God's people. And he dies like an unredeemed ass. I wouldn't go so far as to say the man is not was not redeemed. You and I will have to wait until we get home to the glory to know what was the eternal destiny of many of these men who came under the discipline of God in the Old Testament scripture. Talking to a brother on Lord's Day about all the company of Israel that died in the wilderness in those 48 years when God's people kept them there all that period until a complete generation passed away. Well, we agree, some of them will be in heaven and some of them we won't. When I come to Eli here, and when I think of Eli in this position, dying like an unredeemed man, I think of the sense that he died like a fool. Think of the number of people in the Old Testament scriptures that died like fools. And here's a man who died like a fool because God has raised him up to such a wonderful position among his people as judge and priest. The privileges that he enjoyed in that position, the great privilege of leading God's people in worship, the great privilege of offering sacrifice, but because of his indulgence and carnality and indifference, he had allowed things to slip out of his hands. And he dies in the end having lost the thing that was the symbol of the presence of God. If a man like dies like that, surely he dies like a fool. And so maybe Lightfoot is right. He died like an unredeemed ass. I mentioned before that when Samuel died, Saul and David had been fighting, but there was a truce. There was quiet in all the land of Israel. When Samuel died, all the nation gathered together. And all the nation lamented over the death of Samuel, the man who was growing up, the man who God honored and the people loved. What a stir there was and what a lamentation when Samuel died and when Eli died. Ignored just before his death. His heart trembling for the ark of God. He hears it's taken. He falls off his seat. He breaks his neck. There's not one word about a funeral. Not one word about a tear. Not one word about a lamentation. What a way to die. My dear brethren, I wouldn't like to die that way. And none of us here would like to die that way. Without a soul shedding a tear. Without a soul saying they missed him. It almost seems that they'd heave a sigh of relief say that incompetent old man has gone at last. No sorrow, no tear when he died. Now let's turn from that quickly. And turn, please, to the next character that comes on our page, that is verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, she was with child. Think about her. She already had one child, and you come across him later in the Word of God. But I want you to look back in that young woman's life. What an honor it must have been in Israel to marry the son of Israel's priest. What an honor it must have been in Israel to marry the son of the judge of Israel. But I don't think I'm imagining too much when I say you go back to her early years. Possibly, here's a woman who is really a true child of Israel. A true daughter of the tabernacle, wanting to please the Lord, wanting to walk with Him. And there comes into his life this young man, into her life, this young man, Phinehas. She marries a man who's just on the first step of being a priest of the Lord. And he's just there. A little while later on, he's going to begin his period of judgeship. And I wonder if in that girl's heart there was a great desire that she and her husband together, both in the things of God and the administration of the nation, they were going to serve God together. I think it might have started that way. But any old man, the father of the man she married, he's indifferent. He's lazy. He's letting things go. And after she's married, there's some joints of meat come home to be cooked. And, well, there's parts in the meat now that should have gone on the altar. And there's the evidence now that her husband is stealing God's portion from off the altar. Then did the rumors ever come to her ears that her husband was practicing immorality at the gates of the tabernacle? And now this young woman comes to die. What a sad life, eh? Aspirations in their young years to serve God together. Finishing in tragedy with a man who stole the offering and a man guilty of immorality, and because of that God says he made him so vile and he's taken home. What a tragedy for that young man as he became fully grown. What a tragedy for the girl in this chapter whose death we have brought before. There's some young man here. You may be freshly married, I don't know. You may not be married yet, but you're showing an exercise to be something for God in the assembly. And you're showing an exercise to be something for God in everyday life. And you're either married or there's some young woman who's interested in you and she has a real desire that together you may serve God in coming days. How many a young couple have started that way and their lives have ended in tragedy. And instead of when they came to closing years being able to look at the way in which they walk with God and God has blessed them, here's a girl and the behavior of her husband has absolutely broken her heart. And the sin of her husband has made him a byword in the nation. The sin of her husband has brought the things of God into disrepute amongst God's people. And she's married to a man like that. And all her high hopes have been dashed in the dust. I reckon that's a situation that has repeated itself over and over again in the history of the people of God. Young men, the Word of God says, keep thyself pure. Young men, flee certain things from which young men have to flee youthful lust. In the context of Timothy and Titus, you're again called to flee these things, and the context is covetousness. And so the two things presented before young men in the New Testament scripture, the danger of immorality and the danger of covetousness. And here's the man of this chapter, covetous. He stole the offerings of the Lord. Youthful lusts, he gave way to them and disgraced himself, his wife, and the things of God. Here he's dead. He's dead. And his wife is there, and the message comes to her that the ark of God has been taken. And you'll notice what it says. When she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband was dead, she bowed herself and travailed. The women in verse 20 said, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. And she answered not. The birth of a son didn't bring a joy. She didn't regard the infant she brought into the world. She named the child not as a token of her love for the infant, not as a token of her love for her husband, not as a token of praise to God, but she named the child Ichabod, because now that was the only thing that really mattered as he was about to step into eternity. The glory departed. The ark of God is saved. So she dies. And I submit to you that's one of the big tragedies of the Bible. We can only imagine her youth. We can only imagine when she and her husband were together as he began the public service of God. We can only think of when he began to drift and to fall, stealing and immorality. Finally, God takes him home as an act of judgment and cuts off, if you like, the arm of Eli by taking Hophni and Phinehas away from death. But the greatest tragedy that ever touched the heart of that young woman, which shows really what she was at heart, like her old father Eli, she loved the ark of God. She loved the token of the presence of God in the midst of his people, and doubtless she knew what the ark of God really meant. That which broke her heart in the end of the chapter, I think you'll find it in her story four times over. The ark of God was taken. These are not solemn subjects. May the Lord exercise all our hearts relative to it. The way in which we live, the way in which we behave, the way in which it affects the company of God's people, the way in which it can affect young men and women in their relationships, the happiness of their lives, and the way in which they die. Things that will lose forth a sense of the reality of the presence of God. Oh God, we come into thy presence. We bless thee that there is a sense in which thy word declares, the Saviour hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. There is a sense in which, when Israel wandered for those 38 years in the wilderness, the presence of God wandered with them. He never forsook them, and he never left them. Yet, O God, we have been talking not merely of the presence of God with us, but the consciousness of the presence of God. And we would, O God, realize in our individual lives thy presence with us. And we would too want to realize in our corporate testimony, in the meetings of the assembly, when we gather to break bread, when we gather for prayer, when we gather for the reading of the scriptures, when we gather for the preaching of the gospel, O God, we would want to know in a very real sense that thou art present in our gathering. So exercise our hearts and help us so to live, we pray thee, that there might be no cloud between us and thee individually, nothing in our assemblies corporately which would cause thee to hide thy face. We would, O God, know that thou art near. As Paul could write, we would indeed know with unveiled face in all our experiences the glory of the Lord. Know that thou art near. Appreciate thy nearness. Look upon thy face and thus respond to thee in worship and in service. So bless us, we pray. Solemnize our hearts before thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus.